Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy. Paul's first epistle or first letter to Timothy, and let's open with a prayer. I invite the Lord to teach us and guide us tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and these friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ, and for this time to get together and to get into your word, Lord, and hear from you. I thank you for the way that you've preserved this for us. I thank you for the way you help us by your Holy Spirit to sort out the truths from the myths. And there's so many things in each one of our lives that have been taught us that don't line up with your word, Lord. And we just pray tonight that those things would just fall to the ground and just shrivel up and die, Lord. And we pray that those things, those truths that you have for us tonight from your word would take root in our hearts. Help us to understand and live what we learned tonight. I ask that you just have your way each one of our hearts. And I know that as we study your word, Lord, you help each one of us to apply it to every situation that we're in. And Lord, you know those that are here tonight, even those that are studying along with us via tape. And you can reach each one by your word. That's a miracle. We're just blown away by that, Lord. And we thank you that you love us and you care so much about us that when we call on you and when we gather like this in the name of Jesus, you meet with us and teach us. And we just praise you for that, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there is a handout tonight, and I'm just going to read a little bit of an introduction from that handout because it covers a lot of ground in just a few paragraphs here. The first and second epistle to Timothy says personal letters written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his young friend and companion in ministry. Each epistle is warm and positive in tone, rich in advice and encouragement. You'll find as we go through these letters, we go through the first epistle and the second epistle to Timothy, that this really is written as friend to friend or father to son. It's really an encouragement. And I'm reminded of one of the conferences we were just at where Chuck Missler asked how many people, he wanted to see a show of hands of how many people were in full-time ministry. And just a few people slipped their hands up, and he said, wait a minute, let me rephrase the question. He said, how many people here tonight are Christians? And, almost the whole place, their hands went up, and he said, that's better. He said, I want you to understand that if you're a Christian, you are in full-time ministry, whether you know it or not. It's kind of like Jeannie said before study tonight, Just the fact that people are watching us because we're believers means that we have a responsibility to those around us. Anyway, he goes on to say that these letters, with the letter to Titus, are commonly called the pastoral epistles. The early church considered both 1 and 2 Timothy the work of the Apostle Paul. Although various modern critics have argued that a disciple of Paul wrote these in the name or under the direction of Paul, I personally believe that these are Paul's writings, and if I didn't believe that these were Paul's writings, I wouldn't be studying them tonight. I would probably skip over them. To me, anything shy of that would be a forgery, and I'd have a real hard time. However, along the same lines, we were talking about the Peter Jennings documentary on In Search of Jesus. And it kind of reminds me of that. There were a lot of critics in that documentary that were kind of picking apart the scriptures and picking apart or saying, this is a contradiction and so on and so forth. And I found that they weren't in search of the Messiah, Jesus. They weren't in search of Jesus Christ. They were in search of this historical Jesus that they could turn into some nice teacher or philosopher that they could tuck away on the bookshelf of their library. And so I guess I don't give a lot of credence to the modern day critics, you know, as they come out with statements like this. I'll give you an example too. This kind of goes back to our study Sunday morning. So we went through Matthew's gospel, first couple of chapters, and Luke's gospel, chapter 2. And we were looking at the birth of Christ. So, you know, there's a lot of people. You can go to a lot of parties this time of year, Christmas parties, celebrating Christmas, celebrating the birth of Jesus. Here it's Jesus' birthday, but try to bring Jesus into it and see what happens. You see what I'm saying? How is it that Jesus can be standing outside the door of his own birthday party, pounding on the door to try to get in? Can you imagine going to your own birthday party and not being able to get in? Jake?
Mm-hmm. And he was home sick in bed, and the people were all at the party toasting and having a good time. And then the father walks into the party and says, "How can you let the party off the kid?" And they're like, "He's right here, see?" And then the dad's like, "No, he's not. He's home sick in bed." So they were basically having a party without the boy.
Yeah. Imagine going to your own birthday party, knowing where it is, showing up, being outside the door, looking inside, seeing all the gifts being given, and maybe your picture's on the wall, and can't get in. And unfortunately, we've done that with the Lord Jesus in a sense that, yeah, let's celebrate Christmas. Let's celebrate the birth of Christ. And okay, you know, we'll bend a little bit. Maybe we'll even read the Christmas story, or maybe we'll sing a few Christmas songs, or whatever. As long as Jesus is just a nice little story that we can tuck away and then forget about it. So that's kind of where the critics are today. And it's more than that. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. And as we get into this study tonight, you'll see what I mean. Background, it says. These two letters were written near the end of Paul's life. Now that's intriguing to me, because I want to know what somebody says right before they die, particularly after they've lived a life like Paul lived. You know, I want to know what's a guy's last words. I mean, that says a lot about a person. These two letters were written near the end of Paul's life. 1 Timothy, during Paul's first Roman imprisonment about AD 64, and 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment and just before his execution in AD 67 or 68. Now, the two letters share many of Paul's final concerns about the churches he founded. Frequent references to false teachers make it clear that Paul sensed that the church was in more danger from threats from within, than from persecution by outsiders. Now think about that for a minute. The church is being persecuted around the world, and yet Paul was more concerned in his teaching here to these young pastors, as he's writing to Timothy, as he's writing to Titus, he mentions over and over and over the false teachers. Now that's got to say something. As we've gone through Romans together. We went through 1 and 2 Corinthians. We went through Galatians and Ephesians. We went through Philippians and Colossians together. And I was amazed. And even in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I was amazed at all the times Paul talks about these false teachers. You know, why would he warn us over and over and over and over about false teachers unless it was something that was critical that we understood? Same with Jesus and his teaching. Why all the warnings? You know, I've talked to believers who don't want to listen to those warnings And they want to say, oh, you know, well, but I can't be deceived. I'm a Christian. Be careful, my friend. Because these warnings in the Scripture were written to Christians. Not, they weren't written to unbelievers. They were written to believers. Because think about it. Unbelievers don't read the Bible. Unbelievers don't read the Scriptures. So why would these warnings be written? So we need to really take these concerns of Paul's very seriously. And then Paul urges Timothy to counter the internal danger, that is the, you know, the false teachings and such, to counter that with sound teaching. Now that word sound is mentioned like 10 times through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these pastoral letters. Sound teaching, in other words, solid teaching, rooted in the teaching of the apostles. And he says, counter the internal danger with sound teaching by giving an example of godliness and by training local leaders who will guide their congregations effectively. That's so important. That's what Paul did. That's what he does through these letters. As we go through these, you will see how important it is to lead by example. Goes on to say that Timothy joined Paul's missionary team on the apostles' second journey. That is Acts 16, beginning with verse 1. Paul's exhortation to Timothy not to let anyone look down on him because of his youth in 1 Timothy 4:12 suggests that either Timothy had a shy and retiring nature, or it reflects that culture's prizing of age in leadership. And I think it might be a little of both. They look to older people to be leaders. And yet we're finding out as we study the Scripture that the Lord is interested in those that He calls being obedient. Not so much what age they are, you know, how old they are. Also, I know some very young people who are much more mature than some very old people I know. This does not necessarily have to do with chronological age. Anyway, it goes on to say that Paul's commendation of Timothy to the Philippians conveys this young disciple's strengths and commitment. And then it quotes here from Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22. Listen to this. I hope, and this is a quote in part, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So you can see how highly Paul thinks of Timothy and the work that they've done together. Now, Timothy may well represent many young Christians who remain uncertain and hesitant despite a history of faithful service. He also represents a reality in the church. The leaders of each generation must pass the ministry on to others, who in turn will train still others to take up the burden of leadership. Timothy might appear young, but an early commitment to Christ and a genuine concern for others had effectively equipped him for ministry. Now, Paul recognized that. He recognized that Timothy was a leader, and the call on his life was from God. We're going to get into that a little bit. Now, as we've studied Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, we've looked pretty extensively at Paul's life, the life and times of the Apostle Paul. So we know quite a bit about him. But tonight we're going to begin to look at the life of Paul's young companion Timothy and learn a little bit about him as well. Now this first epistle to Timothy, written sometime after the events of Acts chapter 28, has a lot to tell us about both Paul and Timothy. But most of all, this epistle sets the stage for their partnership in the gospel. And you'll notice the emphasis, once again, on Paul's writing, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a pointing to the Lord Jesus. This isn't just some I mean, we don't just get together here to read through these verses and chapters without understanding that it's about the spreading of the gospel. Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him. And he had instructed Timothy to care for the church in Ephesus. So if you want some background, I would suggest that if you don't have background on the church in Ephesus, that there's two things you can do this week. Read through Acts chapter 16 through like chapter 20, Acts 16 through 20, and then read through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And just read through those two as kind of background for this, because Paul here instructs Timothy to care for the church in Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. Now, when he realized, that is when Paul realized he might not return to Ephesus in the near future, he asks Timothy to oversee what's going on. And this was his purpose. In writing this letter, as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, number one, he wants to develop Timothy's charge. He wants him to let him know, look, you are the elder here. You are the one that's going to be overseeing the activities of this fellowship. Secondly, he wanted to refute some of the false teaching. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 20, just for a second. This couple of verses here in Acts chapter 20 really set the stage for what's going on. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Well, Paul's getting ready to leave Ephesus, and listen to what he says to the Ephesians. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Yikes. Think about that. I mean, you can almost picture these guys saying, well, don't leave then. You know, stay here. We don't want to deal with that. Listen. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So, you know, Paul lays it right on the line here. He says, look, I was with you, Ephesians, for 3 years and I taught you. And I taught you through my tears. I warned you through my tears that this time was going to come. And then he commits them to the Lord. I encourage you to just read chapters 16 through 20 in Acts and get that background. But anyway, he was refuting false teachers and false teachings. And thirdly, to supervise the affairs of the church there in Ephesus. Paul writes these letters to Timothy to encourage him. Heresy or false teaching was a major problem in Ephesus. Major problem. If you remember, Ephesus was a place where there were a lot of Greek temples and lots of idolatry, false worship. Remember Artemis of the Ephesians? You remember the temple to Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians? So there was a lot of Greek mythology that they were dealing with. Heresy was a problem in Ephesus, big time. And it was a combination of Gnosticism, which we've talked about before. In fact, on the back side of that handout, just take a peek at that, because we'll cover this a little bit before we go into the first chapter of Timothy tonight. Gnosticism. It's on your handout there. One of the most dangerous heresies of the first two centuries of the church was Gnosticism. Its central teaching was that spirit is entirely good and matter is entirely evil. From this unbiblical dualism flowed five important errors, and then it lists them here on this paper. Listen to what they came up with, Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, gnosis. Gnosis, which means knowledge or secret knowledge. But listen, number one, there's five important errors that come out of this Gnosticism. Number one, man's body, which obviously is matter, is therefore evil, because it's matter. It's evil. And it is to be contrasted with God, who is Holy Spirit and therefore good. Now you can kind of, in your mind, you can already see the problems that are going to come up with this, because the Bible tells us that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus, you know, had a body. He had a real body. That's a problem for the Gnostics, because they believe that matter is evil and spirit is good. Now listen to the second one. Salvation is the escape from the body, achieved not by faith in Christ, but by special knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, hence Gnosticism. Thirdly, Christ's true humanity was denied in two ways. First, some said that Christ only seemed to have a body. This view is called Docetism, from the Greek dukeo, or to seem. And secondly, others said that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism and left him before he died. So you can see some of the bizarre teachings that come out of this Gnosticism. This view was called Cerinthianism, after its most prominent spokesman, Cerinthus. This view is the background of much of 1 John. And when we get into John's epistles, he battled Gnosticism too. You can see that some of these teachings that came out of Gnosticism, we're still dealing with them today. And a lot of them are resurfacing in the occult and in the cults. And it's incredible when you learn this stuff and see, man hasn't changed. It's the same. When you try to explain to somebody what John wrote in his gospel, that the Word that was with God and that was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and they just refused to believe that. No. That's part of the Gnostic teaching, was that that can't possibly be, because that would make him evil, because he has a body now. I mean, the teachings were so bizarre that they went so far as to say that when Jesus walked along the beach, he didn't leave any footprints. You know, because it just appeared that he had a body. He didn't really have a body. You know, now Paul is writing to Timothy to do away with a lot of these heresies. The fourth one there was, since the body was considered evil, it was to be treated harshly. This is where that false asceticism comes in. Beat the flesh, you know. Abuse the body, treat it harshly. This ascetic form of Gnosticism is the background of part of the letter to Colossians. And then number five, paradoxically, this dualism also led to licentiousness. The reasoning was that since matter and not the breaking of God's law was considered evil, breaking his law was of no moral consequence. In other words, if your body is evil, what difference is it what you do with it? You know, if you do evil with your body, what's the difference? It's evil anyway. So it gave them license, or this licentiousness. It was just like anything goes. And so you can see where these were deadly, deadly doctrines. The Gnosticism addressed in the New Testament was an early form of the heresy, not the intricately developed system of the second and third centuries. In addition to that, seen in Colossians and in John's letters, acquaintance with the early Gnosticism is reflected in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and 2 Peter and perhaps 1 Corinthians. So, tonight, and as we get into 1 and 2 Timothy, you will see that there's three things, really three heresies or a combination of three things that Paul's dealing with Timothy. First one is Gnosticism, and we just looked at that a little bit. Second one is Judaism, and you're familiar with that. It was the Jews came along right behind Paul and said, fine, you want to be a Christian? Want to follow Jesus? That's fine. But before you're a Christian, you have to observe the Jewish customs and laws and traditions. Once you do that, then you can be a Christian if you want. You know, so they were tying in these works, all these works doctrines, with Christianity, and Paul is saying, no, no. Yes.
Isn't there some Gnosticism mixed up with Puritanism?
Yeah, I would say there is, sure. Anytime, I have to be careful in saying that too, because you know, somebody might, when you're talking about purity, is part of God's plan. You know, being pure is and holy is part of God's plan. Here's the danger: when the purity or the holiness becomes the focus, in other words, I have to work my way to this degree of worthiness before I'm accepted by God or before I'm able to enter the kingdom, that's where it becomes heresy. Because if there were anything that we could do to earn heaven, then Jesus went to the cross for nothing. And Paul is very clear that that is not the case. The third one there would be the false asceticism, thinking that if I abuse, you know, my body, or if I treat my body harshly, or if I, you know, whatever it may be. I mean, if I just fast enough, or if I just, you know, whatever. Not so. So Paul is dealing with all these things. Now, as we get into the first chapter of Timothy, let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul's introduction here, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope." Now you notice a couple of things different there. Paul does introduce himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, which again is an ambassador. You might look at that as an envoy or one sent out, a liaison of Christ Jesus. But this time, instead of saying by the will of God, he says by the command of God, which is it's a little stronger in terms of we know that the commands of God oftentimes reveal to us the will of God. But you get a sense here that there's a chain of command. It's almost like in military terms. And as Paul is talking to Timothy here, you can see where he's like, I'm getting the orders from the Lord. I'm going to pass them on to you, but I'm getting the orders. I mean, the commands are coming from the Lord. Yeah, John.
So, is that kind of setting this up for Timothy to say, what I'm getting is not just me. I mean, what I'm telling you, you better do, because it's coming from Jesus.
Good point. And another indication of that is the fact that he refers to himself as an apostle. There were some occasions where he didn't do that. But here, again, he refers to himself as an apostle and these commands coming from God, because he's going to have to refute some of these heresies, and he's going to have to go after some of these false teachings and false teachers.
Take some of the words more casually.
Yeah, good point.
And we know that they did have a pretty close relationship.
Yes, we talked about the Christmas story and how familiarity breeds contempt. And how sometimes even Christians have contempt for the Christmas story because we've heard it so many times. It's just that you become cold to it. You become callous to it.
Another possibility there too is because he spent 3 years at Ephesus, was that the language,
yeah,
he may have picked up words that he wouldn't have normally said before that, mm-hmm, and so it would have become part of his language,
sure,
or writing, and so therefore he moved one word for another word because of becoming more familiar with
sure. Sure. These are the commands of God, he says. And look at the phrase, God our Savior. I find that interesting as well. God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. We talked last week as we finished up our study in 2 Thessalonians, and we did that little bit of review. We talked about one of two things. Either your hope is in Jesus Christ, or you have no hope at all. There's no in between. When Paul talks to those people in Thessalonica, and he's telling them, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. And then he begins to talk about, you know, just as Jesus died, he rose again. Just as he died and rose again, we're going to rise with him. So he is our hope. Here he comes right out at the beginning of this letter to Timothy and says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God. So he knows that he's been put there by God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Then he says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. It's thought that Timothy came to the Lord under Paul's ministry in possibly the first time he was in Lystra, where Timothy was from. And then later on, he joins up with Paul in ministry, and they work side by side, and we see that come together. But he refers to him as his true son in the faith. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, normally in his introductions and in his greetings, he would extend grace and peace. He says, grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you. Now he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And as we get into this letter, I'm going to just ask you to file that for a second. Just file that away for a second as we get into that. Because I want you to understand that you can't give something away that you don't have. You can't give something away that you don't understand. Paul understood the mercy of God. And we're going to get into that a little bit in this study. Just so that you know and understand the difference between grace and mercy, probably the easiest way to describe it would be to say that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Take salvation, for example. We don't deserve salvation. It's a gift of God. It's the grace of God. That's God giving us something that we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is God withholding something from us that we do deserve. Like punishment. Like hell. You know. That's God's mercy. When he withholds something from us that we do deserve. So, as we get into this, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he opens this letter with warnings. Warnings against false teachers of the law. Listen to this. I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command, and there's that word again. It's almost like setting up a chain of command here. He says that, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths. Now, we talked about in the introduction of this study that they're kind of in the myth capital of the world here. So you understand, Ephesus is kind of the myth capital of the world. We're talking about Greek mythology coming right out of this part of the world. And he says, listen, command certain men. And he's really kind of honing in now. He's focusing in and honing in on these certain men not to teach false doctrines. Remember all of the epistles that we've studied so far of Paul's, how in each one of them, and including the book of Acts, how there was a great deal of emphasis put on the apostles' teaching. And keeping that teaching pure and sound. It had to be the apostles' teaching. Remember when he wrote to Galatians? And he said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel other than what we've preached unto you. So it's like this gospel has to be kept pure. And that's what he's telling Timothy here. He said, no false doctrines. And don't devote yourself to myths. And then he says, and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. God's work. Did you catch that? God's work is by faith. And that's what Paul wants to promote. God's work is by faith. You remember when Jesus was asked, what do we have to do the work of the Father? And he said, the work of the Father is this, that you believe in the one the Father sent. You know, now that's pretty incredible, because he's saying that the work is faith. It's believing. And you might say, well, that's too easy. No, that's not easy at all. You just try to get that point across to somebody. It's about faith in Jesus. And they're like, what? What are you saying? Right. Yes. And even the Holy Spirit that you hear so much talk about today is the Spirit of Jesus. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the same Spirit. And so all those manifestations of the Spirit of God throughout the Scriptures, when they're manifest, are the Spirit of Christ. That's why it's so important for us to know Him. Not just know about Him, but know Him. So here, he's saying, listen, it's not about promoting controversies. It's not about arguing and no. He says it's about God's work, which is by faith. Now, the goal of this command, here's the third time that we see this word command already. We're only five verses into this letter, and already we've seen that word command three times. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Boy, now there's a combination. Listen to this. The goal is love. The goal of the command is love. And it says that love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now listen, you need all three. Somebody might say, well, I have a sincere faith. Well, yeah, you might. You might be very sincere, but what if you're sincerely wrong? You understand? It's about a pure heart. It's about a good conscience. Because, you know, the Scriptures talk about those that have had their consciences seared with the hot iron. In other words, they don't have any conscience at all. It's burnt out. It's calloused. It's blistered, whatever. But listen, he says the goal of this command is love. And by the way, that's the fruit of the Spirit, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now remember, when Paul writes about faith, he's not just talking about faith in faith. He's not just talking about some abstract thought. He's talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the faith, that's right. He's talking about Jesus Christ, faith in Him. And that's why Jesus was able to say, you know, you want to do the work of the Father? Here it is. Believe in the one that the Father sent, which was Jesus. Now, some have wandered away from these. That is, they've wandered away from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turn to meaningless talk. And I want you to understand that when we get away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, when anything else takes priority in ministry over the truth of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His soon return, it's meaningless talk. It's idle chatter. It's gossip. So, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. When we were in our study in 2 Thessalonians, I talked about the girl who was so sure that she was going door to door with the gospel, saying the gospel is the kingdom of God. You know, the gospel is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The gospel is the, you know, and I said, wait a minute. That is not what the apostles taught. That's another gospel altogether. You know, each one, you go back and you look at what the apostles taught, and every time they opened their mouth, they talked about Jesus. They talked about His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. They talked about Him being crucified and risen again. They talked about hope in Him and faith in Him. That's the gospel. That's the apostles' teaching. You'll never find them teaching or preaching anywhere. In the Bible, you'll never find them teaching anything other than that gospel. So he says they don't know what they're talking about. They're confident in affirming these things, but they don't know what they're talking about. Now he says, you see the importance of this warning? See what Paul is telling Timothy here? Look, stay focused. Look at verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, that's the first time we come across that here in this epistle here. Up above, he talks about false doctrines and commanding these certain men not to teach false doctrines. Now he's saying any of these things that are contrary to sound doctrine, and that word simply means solid teaching. Sound doctrine just means you're teaching the same things that we taught all along. Sound doctrine. Now I want to say this at this point in this study. Beware of people, of any man, who will use the word doctrine as a dirty word. Just be aware. If that comes up in conversation and somebody begins to use sound doctrine as a dirty word, just kind of put the red flag up there in your mind and say, I need to check this out. I need to understand, what is this guy talking about? Because we are warned in Scripture that in the last days, man will not adhere to sound doctrine, solid Bible teaching. But instead, they'll gather unto themselves teachers who will teach what their itching ears want to hear. That's right. You know, Bob Coy calls it Bible light. It's like, you know, you get all these light this and that, and, you know, he calls it Bible. Just tickle my ears. Don't give me anything that's too heavy, I don't want to get anything real heavy. Just tickle me. Ooh, you know. Well, tickle my ears, you know. But here it says that all these things, it says that the law is for the lawbreakers and for rebels, for the ungodly. You see, the law has a purpose in the Bible. The law has a purpose. The purpose of the law is to show us that we need a Savior. I mean, when we come to a place where we can look at the law and we can say, you know what? It's not possible to keep all these laws. Then you've hit the nail right square on the head. Because now you're at a place where God can deal with you. Now you're at a place where God can say, oh, you finally caught on to what the purpose of my law is. You need me. You need my son. You need my plan for salvation. Because you've just come to the realization that you can't keep the law. Now, if the law is for lawbreakers and rebels and unholy and irreligious and those that kill their father and mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, whatever's contrary to sound doctrine, look at verse 11. It says, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, Paul is saying, the Lord gave me this gospel, and it's sound, and it's solid. And we don't need to change it. We don't need to add to it or take away from it. We just simply need to hold it up. We need to hold it up. Later on, as we get into this, we'll see that the church is actually the pillar of the truth. We are actually the ones that hold up the truth. We hold up the gospel. We hold up the good news. Now here he's saying this sound doctrine conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Paul's writing this to this young Timothy, and I can imagine as in receiving this, Timothy's reading all this and going, wow, he's warning us about the... You know what? He said this to us when he left Ephesus. Remember? I can just see Timothy thinking, you know what? He warned us that as soon as he left, these savage wolves were going to come in with these false teachings. Listen now. Verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. You see, when Paul was given the gospel, he was appointed to this service, that is, the handling of this gospel. Now look at, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, Paul's going back into his own history and saying, I remember, you know, all those things are, they're still here. I remember those things. I persecuted the church. I served papers on people. I held their coats while they stoned Stephen. He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And then he says, I was shown mercy. This goes back into the introduction. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul was able to extend mercy to people, including Timothy here, including the church in Ephesus. He was able to extend mercy because he had received mercy. And we talked about that a little bit before Bible study tonight. It's so much easier to forgive when you've been forgiven. If we start thinking about what we've been forgiven, it's like, who am I to hold anything against anybody? I think that's pretty neat. Paul was able to extend mercy in his greeting to Timothy here because he had been shown mercy. That's pretty neat. And grace too, you know. And Paul's got, when you got grace and mercy coming out of your ears, and listen to what he says here. He says, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Listen. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He said, grace and faith and love were poured out on me. You see, these are gifts of God. The mercy and the grace, the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And when we start thinking about that, boy, it is sure a lot easier to extend it to others. Now, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I don't think Paul was just whistling Dixie when he said this. I don't think this is some kind of false humility. I think Paul really knew what he was forgiven. You know? Yeah, that's right. He emphasizes it. Yep. Yeah. That really is an exclamation point, isn't it? When he says, listen to this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And really, if you look at Jesus' own words, sometime this week, go back to John chapter 3 and look at what Jesus taught Nicodemus about, you know, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. You know, and he begins to teach that he came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, I'm the worst one of all. But for that very reason, verse 16, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Listen, what Paul is saying here is, and I imagine, there's people that say, you know, I think you got something here with this Jesus, you know, coming from the Father and you know, laying his life down to pay the price for the sins of the world. But you know, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what, you know, and saying that I'm too bad to be forgiven. You know, the blood of Jesus can't cover my sin because it's too bad. I'm too wicked. Listen, Paul says, I'm the worst of the sinners. And God poured his mercy out on me as an example to all sinners that if he can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. And I'll tell you what, you go back and look at Paul's life before he was saved. He was persecuting the church. He confesses it right here. He was persecuting the church. He said, the chief of sinners. And then he goes on and he begins to praise. He begins to praise the Lord. Look at verse 17. First of all, he talks about receiving eternal life, and then he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is pumped at this point, right into Timothy. I love to see this. He's writing, he says, Timothy, my son, verse 18, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you might fight the good fight. You see the military air about this? We've seen a couple of times now the command, command, command. Now we say, fight the good fight. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. There it is again. That good conscience. Some have rejected these. They've rejected faith. They've rejected a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Now, Paul, at this point, is going to talk about these certain men that were teaching false doctrines. He says in verse 20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now that's a pretty heavy statement. We talked about this when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man there that he commanded the people in the church in Corinth to hand over to Satan. And we talked about that a little bit because there are those that refuse to believe God. They refuse to believe His Word. They refuse to receive salvation and the blessings that God has in store for them. So Paul instructs them, turn them over to Satan. What I believe he means by that is that the Bible teaches us that we're living in a day and an age when this world lies in the lap of the wicked one. This world lies in the lap of the wicked one. I believe Paul is saying, turn these men over to the worldly ways and let things take their course. Let this sin take its course. Just let it play out. Hand them over to Satan. Put them in his realm. Excommunicate them. Set them aside. Well, remember what we read in just last week in our as we were closing our study in 2 Thessalonians. It says, have nothing to do with these men who won't listen to the instruction. But in particular, this Alexander, his name comes up again in 2 Timothy. And let's just turn there. Take a right-hand turn and go to 2. Well, I'm not sure, but listen to this. 2 Timothy 4:14. It sure fits like a glove. Listen to what he says here. In his personal remarks, in his closing remarks in the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, listen to what he says about this Alexander. I mean, there's no way to be positive that this is the same guy, but listen to this. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Now, it sounds to me, you know, that it could be the same guy because the first time he writes to Timothy, he's talking about some of these that they've rejected holding on to the faith. They've rejected a good conscience, and so they've shipwrecked their faith. And then he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, yes.
Back in Acts 19:33, they also speak of an Alexander.
Yeah. Let's look there once. Let's look there. Acts 19.
And verse 33 has it.
And verse 33.
Yeah.
Verse 32 says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, that could be too, because we're looking at the same time frame here. Between Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 20 was Paul's stay in Ephesus and his dealings with Timothy and so on. So, you know, we may be looking at this same guy, you know, throughout the scriptures. But the picture that Paul is showing to Timothy here is that, listen, it's important, the sound doctrine, the teachings of the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ is key and important, and you need to stick to that. And when you get these people that are teaching false teachings, you can't just look the other way. You know, you can't just look the other way. And unfortunately, I think that's a real problem in the church today, where there are things that come up that are heresies that are never dealt with in the church, and they really need to be. He goes on to say, well, first of all, he says he hands them over to Satan to teach him not to blaspheme. And then he begins to give some instruction on worship. I want to encourage you again, Acts chapter 16 through 20, read that this week. And if you get an opportunity to read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because it'll give you some real important background for our study in 1 Timothy as we continue. Well, Father, I am sure glad that you give us opportunities like this to get together and study your word. And Lord, I thank you for the instructions that you've given us, for the warnings that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd soften our hearts and open our minds to your teaching. Not just that we can have more information, Lord, but that we can apply what we've learned tonight. Just what we've learned even from these first two chapters, Lord, of Paul's letter to Timothy. God, that you've called us, that you've set us apart, that you've given us commands and you've cleansed us and forgiven us and set us on a path where what we do and what we say matters. It matters to those around us. Father, I thank you for the exhortation that Paul gives Timothy to pray for those in leadership. Lord, how quickly we forget to pray for those that are in leadership. And yet, what a burden they carry. And Father, we lift up